in Revelation 5 just as a kind of a launching point into the topic this morning. Last week, we looked at the motivation of the glory of God as the primary and main focus, or excuse me, main motivation, or I think Jonathan Edwards would call it the chief motivation for evangelism. That is the glory of God. We evangelize for God's glory first and foremost. And we see this kind of culminate in Revelation chapter 5. If you turn with me there, beginning in Revelation 5, verse 1, let me pray briefly and ask for the Lord's guidance this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have gathered us here together this morning in your name. And Lord, we ask that you would open your word to us, Lord, and that we would be rightly motivated, rightly stirred up and pushed into these gospel conversations as we present your gospel, Lord, to those around us, maybe those that we've known for years, or those that we've known only a little bit, or even those that we don't know at all. Lord, I pray that you would give us the right fuel behind our efforts, Lord, to make disciples of all the nations. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So Revelation 5, this is the culmination of the glory of God, you could say, the gathering of the church in the last days, in the end times. He says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sits on the throne." So there's somebody who is sitting on the throne. This is God. We learned that from chapter 4. God is sitting on the throne, and there's in his right hand a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. "And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And then I was crying greatly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Stop crying. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.' And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing, which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and the honor and the glory and the might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." This is why we do what we do, church. This is why we evangelize. It is so that we can gather more worshipers to join the heavenly chorus of Revelation chapter 5. We are trying to get more worshipers to take part in this great culmination of all of history, that they too would join in the worship of God Almighty and the Lamb. This is why we evangelize. And this should fuel us. That's what we looked at last week. This should compel us to do great things for Him, to do small things for Him, to have that conversation we've always been meaning to have with that unsaved relative or friend. But I want to ask a question. How does the motivation of a passion for the glory of God relate to the motive of compassion for people? Can you share the gospel or declare the gospel with someone being driven by the glory of God and have at the same time no kind of compassion for that person? Is it okay to emotionally just check out when sharing the gospel as long as you are doing it for God's glory? After all, as we just looked at, isn't evangelism really God just using us to get more voices that will sing to Him in Revelation 5? Now, I want to be very clear. The end for which God created the world is the glory of God. The chief end for which God created the world is the glory of God. It's all about Him. Everything. Genesis 1:1 and forward is about His glory. It's His great mission to exalt His name. And you are part of that, Christian. But for the glory of God to happen, His glory must be seen and worshipped. Right? That's what it means for Him to be glorified, is for not only His glory to shine forth or to emanate from Him, but for people or creation to see that glory of God and then worship Him for it. This is how it's done. You see, God loves Himself. And for any of us to love ourselves above anyone and anything else is idolatry. But for God to love Himself is completely right. He is not an egomaniac. He is not self-absorbed. He is perfectly wise, has perfect understanding, and He knows there is nobody else that compares to Him. And so who else would He love? Who else would He be passionate to glorify but Himself? So God is passionate for His glory, and He loves Himself. Therefore, for us to glorify God, we must also love God. Not only this, but God finds joy in Himself, happiness in Himself, satisfaction in Himself. Therefore, for us to glorify God, we too must also enjoy God as we find Him to be our soul's satisfaction. And this is really the glory of God interweaves with the compassion for the lost. And we're going to see that as we move along. So, today we're looking at evangelism, and that we are motivated by compassion. This is a secondary motivation to the motivation of the glory of God. But what we see, first of all, in Scripture, is the sinner's great need. The sinner's great need. There we go. The sinner's great need to be saved from wrath. This is the sinner's great need. And we're asking the question, Why do people need to be saved? John Piper says that we must come to grips with the eternal misery of hell that awaits those who refuse to glorify God. He says, with mutiny comes misery. With mutiny comes misery. And we see this in John 3:36. Can somebody please read that for us? So you see, this refusal to believe in the Son for your salvation, the result of that is not that, the result of that is not so much that God will punish you for your unbelief. It is rather that the wrath of God, which already abides on you, is not removed. See, faith in Christ for your salvation removes that wrath of God which already abides upon the sinner. Now, the theological implications of that with whether it's 5 points or 4 points or whatever are actually profound, but we won't get into that. But suffice to say that if you do not believe on Christ, the wrath of God stays there over you, looming like a dark cloud, waiting for the wrath of God to rain upon you. We see this commitment to the judgment and justice of God in passages like this, passages like Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Vengeance is mine. This is God speaking. Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time, their foot will slip. For the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. You see, God will always avenge his name. We have countless people in the world today who deny the authority of God over their lives, who refuse to exalt God for who he is. They are forsaking his name. They are rejecting him. And God, because he deserves all of that, he deserves us to live and breathe under his authority. He deserves our worship. He says, well, vengeance is mine then. I will have vengeance. I do deserve your obedience, your allegiance, your worship. And when you don't give it to me, that is sin. And I will avenge my name, he says. He says, their foot will slip in due time. This is true for every sinner. Their doom comes quickly for the sinner. It's only a matter of time. This is frightening. This should be frightening to the sinner. Because he's giving picturesque language here. He's saying, it is as if you are on this slippery slope, and you are trying to get, you are trying to hold yourself up from not falling down into a pit at the bottom of that slope. And with everything that you have, you hold yourself up and you grip with your fingernails and with the tips of your toes. And God says, it's only a matter of time till your feet lose their grip. And your foot slips, and your calamity comes. These impending things, these sure, imminent things are quickly coming upon them. And this tone, this message of judgment, isn't an Old Testament thing only. This carries right over into the New Testament. And once you know it, the Prince of Peace, the Good Counselor, the most compassionate man that ever lived, is the same man who warns us of the wrath of God. So Matthew 13. Somebody please read for us Matthew 13, 41 through 42. This is sobering stuff, isn't it? He says, the Son of Man, this is him. He's speaking of himself. So he's saying, I will do this. I will send forth my angels. I will gather out of my kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. And I will have my angels throw them into the furnace of fire. This is speaking of hell. Judgment. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So weeping has to do with this, it seems like this internal turmoil. There's this internal kind of remorse, regret, sorrow that causes weeping. And then externally, we see this gnashing of teeth seems to be pointing to the external torment of hell, where there is excruciating pain. And this pain is from a fire that does not go out. It's from a fire that cannot be quenched. It's from a fire that does not consume. Remember the burning bush that Moses came across in his wanderings. That burning bush was on fire, but yet not consumed. Right? It didn't. The fire of God did not consume that bush because it was not reliant on the bush for its source and energy. So it is in hell. The hell is lit with the fire of God that is not dependent on the inhabitants of hell to provide the fuel for that flame. It is unending and unquenchable. And not only this, but it is also eternal. Matthew 25, 46, he says, these will go away into eternal punishment, speaking of the wicked, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's only two options, right? There's eternal life for the righteous, that is those who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not those who are good enough, because none of us are good enough, but rather those who have placed their faith in Christ alone. It says that the righteous shall live by faith, right? So our righteousness is by faith in Christ. But for us who have placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus, and we are worthy of heaven because of him. And so we go into eternal life. But those who are not clothed in the righteousness of God, those whose good deeds are but filthy rags, those go away into eternal punishment. Notice what's similar about the two. Both are eternal. Both are eternal. The unending joy and bliss and happiness and satisfaction and comfort that is in heaven will be for all time. But so also the punishment and the judgment and the torment. And as we saw in the last verse, that internal torment of regret and grief and sorrow. And why didn't I believe? Why didn't I turn from my sin? and that external torment that causes the gnashing of teeth, that external eternal fire of God, and the eternal torment physically will also be unending. Both, if one is unending, the other must be also. Both go on into eternity, or it's said, unto the ages. Now, this is what awaits countless, countless people who reject God. And it's right that this awaits them. It is right. And yet, at the same time, this should produce within us a deep compassion for the lost. If you truly know the terrors of judgment and the terror of hell, then as you look upon that relative or that friend or that perfect stranger even that doesn't know the Lord, if, as you look upon them, your heart should be moved to compassion, because this is what awaits them. Compassion, because this wrathful judgment of God is only right. It's not as if God is being unfair here. This is fair. You want what is fair? This is fair. Judgment. But we remember that if the damnation of God is truly just, then that means the mercy and the grace of God that he does so graciously pour on us, his sinners, his redeemed sinners, that mercy and grace is beautiful and free and unearned. So this is what awaits the sinner. This is what we must save people from. That's why we use the language, be saved. Or are you saved? Saved from what? Saved from this. We need to understand what we're talking about, right? Not saved from simply a life of futility. Not saved from a purposeless life. But saved from the judgment of God for your sins. Saved from God himself. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That you can be saved from God by God. Now, who saves people? Romans 5:9. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So you see, this phraseology of being saved from the wrath of God is central to the understanding of the gospel. And how are we saved? We are saved through him. That is through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath of God. We're picking up mid-sentence here. But I just pull this verse to show us that how is Jesus described? Jesus is described as the one who rescues us from the wrath to come. Think of Jesus in that way, Christian. He is the one who rescues us. It is Jesus Christ who is your Savior. That's why we call him that. It's because he rescued us from the wrath of God. And so when we come to the lost, we come to them motivated by the glory of God, yes, but also pleading with them in all compassion, won't you be saved from the wrath of God? So that means we must tell them that they're sinners and that God will judge them for their sins, right? We'll get to that as we look at the message in the weeks to come. But we plead with them, won't you be saved from the wrath of God? And if they were to ask, well, who's going to save me? How can I be saved? We point to Christ. We say Jesus is the one who can rescue you from the wrath to come. That's whom we point to. And how does this happen? How can people be saved? Well, it says in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That's how. It is confession. It is faith. It is an understanding of who Jesus is, right? Because it all hinges on him. Our whole salvation hinges on the nature of Christ. So we need to explain it's not just some guy that died on the cross. No, it is the Son of God. It is the Creator who became man and died for your sins. We must explain that. I had a young man ask me not long ago, do you think it's really important for us to explain the deity of Christ? Does somebody have to get a full-orbed understanding of the deity of Christ to be saved? I would say they don't have to know every facet of that doctrine, but they must know that Jesus is God. Because otherwise, how can he save them from their sins? How can his death on the cross mean anything? How can it accomplish anything? So yes, we must tell of the deity of Christ, simply that he is God in flesh. And so how is somebody saved? They are saved by understanding and confessing who Jesus is and then believing in the gospel, believing in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That is, that if he raised him from the dead, that means he died on the cross, right? So this faith is understanding that Christ died on the cross and that he was buried and that he was raised 3 days later and that he is alive today. That and in his dying on the cross, he died in my place for my sins. I don't want to get too far into that because, that's in the weeks to come as we crystallize the message that we present. But in this passage, it's striking because he says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And he says in verse 10, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So there you see it again. There is this faith, this belief that results in the righteousness of God being transferred to our account. With our mouth we confess. It is an external public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 11, the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Your salvation is sure. And he says this is for everybody in verse 12. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So this is for anybody and everybody who would call on the name of the Lord. So this is a free offer that we give people because we're trying to get them saved, right? We're trying to deliver them from the wrath to come. And so we say, we don't put up roadblocks for them and hurdles for them to jump over to get saved. We say simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But then it says, notice this, though it is God who saves and the work of Christ on the cross that saves a sinner from wrath, though that is true, he asked this question in verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? And just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So he says, how is somebody ever going to be saved from the wrath of God to come if you don't preach to them, declare to them the good news? See where you come in, Christian? How is your loved one ever going to be saved from this eternal torment that drives us to compassion? How are they going to ever be delivered and rescued from that doom if you don't talk to them? So driven by this desire to see them saved, we preach good news. We preach good news. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, we learn that Paul says, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. And I became all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." And this, he's talking about his evangelism efforts, his conduct in ministry. What he's not saying here is, "I contextualize the gospel to fit the hearer." What he's not saying here is, "I made the gospel relevant to that person." What he's saying is that I removed any offensive thing about myself so that the only thing that could offend them would be the gospel itself. He says, I became weak to the weak because I need to win the weak. I became all things to all men so that I might by all means save some. See, you see the goal here for Paul. If I could just save some, if I could just be used by God to deliver and rescue some, then my mission is accomplished. Now, this being saved from the wrath of God, which is to come, is that everything about our salvation? Is our salvation only about escaping hell? Or is this even the main purpose of our salvation? Did Christ feel so sorry for us and have compassion for us because we were destined for destruction that he came and died for us so that we wouldn't be in hell for all eternity? Did Christ die on the cross mainly to rescue us from judgment and hell? Now, we are familiar with the illustration of evangelism that likens evangelism to saving someone out of a burning building. But what if that person set the building on fire? What if he's the arson? And what if they do not want to be rescued? How do we save them then? Well, this leads into our second point. The sinner's greatest need is to love and enjoy God. Or you can replace love and enjoy with worship, because we worship God by loving him and enjoying him. The sinner's greatest need. So you'll notice in the first point, the sinner's great need is to be rescued from the wrath of God. But the sinner's greatest need is to worship God. That is what is most needed. That's what's most essential, most important. Again, the glory of God is the chief end of all things. We go back to this. We can't go too far from this. Somebody please read 1 Corinthians 10:31. And brother, can you read the next verse, Romans 11:36 as well?
For from him and through him and to him all things, to him be the glory forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. So the ultimate goal in all of history is the glory of God. It's all about him. You're eating, you're drinking, whatever you do, it's about His glory. From Him and through Him are all things. From Him, through Him, and to Him are all things. So that means your job, your family, your paycheck, your house, your apartment, your car, your Sundays and your Mondays, your health and your sickness, every phase of life that you find yourself in, your young single life, your young marriage, your years with teenagers, your empty nesting, your retirement age, all things are from Him and through Him and to Him. And all things are for His glory. Everything. This is the fullest life that you can live, is to live for His glory. Think about this. If God created the world for His glory, and if He orchestrates all of history for His glory, and if He does everything for His glory, and you're over here doing things for you, right? Do you think God will give you peace and fullness and satisfaction just running rogue on your own? Do you honestly think that He'll just let you go about your life living for yourself, and that He'll just allow you to live your best life now and just have great fulfillment in the things of this world? No, not the God of Scripture. He won't let you do that, because you are going against His mission for all things. And so to find the greatest satisfaction, to find greatest fulfillment in life, you must be in line with what God is doing. That is the best place to be. You want to find where the will of God is for your life? Live for His glory. And you're in the will of God, because that's what He is doing. That's what He is accomplishing today. You want to know what to do tomorrow? Live for His glory, because that's what He's going to accomplish tomorrow too. He's going to use tomorrow for His glory. You see how simple this is? How practical this is? This is the chief end of the world. That means this is the chief end of creation. That means, as the head of creation, this is the chief end of humanity. Right? Humanity is the crown of creation. And so, how could the glory and the crown of all of creation not also, or even especially, be in harmony with the whole purpose of the rest of creation? You see, it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. So the crown of creation, humanity, is designed, is created and designed, and it is as if the DNA, the software of humanity, is made to glorify God. And so when we try and use our lives for some other end, it is going against our design. It is going against our essential makeup. And so we will not find satisfaction. It is like trying to use a hammer for a screwdriver. It just doesn't work. And it will make it very difficult. I mean, you could accomplish it. You could, you know, drive in that screw with a hammer, but it would be much easier if you had a screwdriver and not a hammer. Vice versa. You can try And it might take a while, but you can try and drive a nail with a screwdriver. But if you had a hammer, it would be a lot easier. And so it is with us. Right? We are made to glorify God. Yes, in the back.
Can you give the simplest definition of what it means to glorify God? You give a simple definition of glory or glorify.
Yeah. It goes back to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? First question. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Right? So this is the chief end of man. So what does it mean to glorify God? Jonathan Edwards is most helpful in this, and what's difficult about Jonathan Edwards is that it's hard to dilute that down into a single drop. To glorify God is to see him for all that he is, and then to, it's a weak word, but to appreciate, or you could say value, or you could say, as I put here in the notes, love and enjoy. Supremely value, love, and enjoy, worship in response. Do all of those things back to God for what you see in him. That's even too long of a definition. So it is to see the glory of God and to, I think the general word worship in response is the best way, because worship can be through song. Worship can be through your service in the church or in life. Worship is your life. Yes.
I remember something at one point. Somebody was saying, "Well, to glorify God, you're worshiping Him, so you're declaring His worth."
Mm-hmm.
In
yes.
Your own heart and to the heart of others.
Yes. Yeah. So it is this response to who He is, and that response, what it does is it shows He's worth something, right? And so we can do that with our words in songs, and we can do that through our lives, right? We can show Jesus is worth this. Jesus is worth X, Y, and Z. Jesus is worth me loving my wife or submitting to my husband or caring for my children or going to church on Sundays or reading his word or praying to him or singing his praises. Jesus is worth this, right? And that's a very helpful way to think about it. Yes. Yes.
Yeah. What I like about John Piper, he mentioned that God is most glorified. That's my favorite thing. Is most glorified when we are most satisfied with him.
Yeah. Very good. Yeah. Very true. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And that gets even deeper down into the heart of man, right? It's not just the externals, but it is this internal satisfaction. Is he enough, right? And I see him in all of his glory, and that is enough for me. I have everything that I need. And then it will come out, right, in our songs and in our life of worship. Good. So I think we have about 3-4 definitions of what it means to glorify God. Well, I think it shows that to glorify God, there are so many ways that you can glorify God. I think that's what we're seeing. But it is all in response to God himself, who he is and what he has done. So to glorify God is the right response. Okay, we need to keep going. Ephesians 1, we're gonna skip that. Ephesians 1 in verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14, it shows that not only is the glory of God the chief end of all things, but the glory of God is the chief end of your salvation. We should look at a couple verses. Verse 6. It says that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Whoops. There we go. Verse 5 and 6, the next slide, I think. Thank you. It says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So our salvation, our predestination, our adoption are for the praise of the glory of his grace. And then in verse 12, it says the same thing. Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him we also have been made an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So again, we are saved for the praise of his glory. And then in verse 14 as well, in verse 13, it speaks of the Spirit being given to us, and we are sealed in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of promise. Verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. So from beginning to end, our salvation is to the praise of the glory of God. It's all about him. So, and that makes sense, right? If all of creation is about his glory, then surely our salvation, which is part of history, part of the creation of God, is to the praise of his glory as well. Now, God's glory is man's greatest good. Can you pull up Psalm 16:5 there, please? Somebody please read that for us.
The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He supports my throne.
So the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. He is my portion. That's what he's saying. He is my portion. He is what I need. The next verse, Psalm 42:1. Says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. So our soul, because God is our portion, because he is our allotment in life, he is what we are served from him. And because he is what is served to the believer, that means that we are to feast upon him. We are to find our sustenance, our soul's satisfaction in him. And that's what the psalmist says in this verse, Psalm 42:1, that as the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for you. Right? Water to the thirsty deer is refreshment and life. So God, for the soul of man, is refreshment and life. 2 Corinthians 5:8. It says, we are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. We prefer to be absent from the body and home with the Lord. What is he saying here? He's saying that it is that to die and be with Christ is better than living. Now, that's a mindset that we need to strive for. Because we avoid death. I don't know about you, but I try and avoid death day to day. But for Paul, he says, you know what, I'd rather, if it were up to me, if it were all about me, and what would delight my soul, being at home with the Lord is way better. But he goes on to say, but what's more necessary for you, because I love you too, is, I'll stay. And I'll do the work of God. You see? But the soul of the Christian, this is the echo of the soul of the Christian. Oh, how I long to be with Christ. He is far better than anything this world can provide. The next verse, It says the same thing. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Saying the same thing over again. It's far better to depart this world and to be with Christ. No saint in heaven has any regret. Right? There's no saint in heaven who wishes they would come back. Oh no. They're exactly where they want to be. And we have great hope in that. We have great comfort in that. That they are in a state where they are full with Christ. And there is no remorse. There's no more tears. He wipes them from his eyes. So, God, being with God, his knowing God, being near to God, understanding his glory, is our greatest good, if we're thinking rightly. But not only this, seeing the glory of God is a main result of salvation. Seeing the glory of God is the main result of salvation. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 and 6, we won't go through it in detail, but I think we're fairly familiar with that verse, that the essence of being saved, the essence of coming to the Lord, is seeing the glory of Christ. That is the essence of salvation, is to see him for all that he is. And then, as a result of seeing, there then is a love for God. Love for God is the main result of salvation. We see this from a number of passages. Matthew 13. Can you pull that up, brother? Matthew 13, 44 through 46 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." And again, he gives another illustration. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went out and sold all that he had and bought it. You see, what drives these people in these illustrations, in these parables of Jesus, what drives them to do some great thing is understanding the worth of what they found. Right? So if salvation is truly seeing the glory of Christ, conversion is to having seen the glory of Christ, conversion is rejecting my whole life, rejecting even myself, so that I can cling to Christ. That's repentance. Right? It is turning from the old me, the old life, and it is turning to God in faith and grasping hold of Christ, because he is everything. I have found the great pearl of great price. And I am willing to sell everything I have if I can just have him. I'm willing to give up everything if I can just have Christ. And Piper says a helpful note here. He says, fear of hell alone saves no one. It is natural to hate pain in hell, but it is supernatural to hate sin. It is natural to love sin. It is supernatural to love Christ. This is salvation. It is hatred of sin, love for Christ, and complete faith in him for salvation. See, this is the natural result. This is what must come from someone who has placed their faith in Christ. I got to keep going. E on your notes. The enjoyment of God is the greatest good for every man. I think it's E on your notes. Is that right? Okay. The enjoyment of God is the greatest good for every man. Let's look at just a few passages here. Psalm 37, Verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of his heart. Very simple. This doesn't mean you can go to church on Sundays and have a good time there and maybe sow a little seed in the offering box and then he'll give you what you really desire in your life. He'll give you that fancy car or that big house or the white picket fence or whatever or that girl or that guy. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying if you delight yourself in the Lord, if the Lord is the delight of your soul, if you make it so that what you find great delight and pleasure in your life, God, if you make him the source of delight and pleasure and satisfaction, he says, if you do that, I'll give you what you want. I'll give you myself. See? So delight in him first. Love him. Find great satisfaction in him. And that starts small, right? It doesn't usually start with this epic zeal for God. But especially in the course of life, in the course of growing in Christ, this is something that we must work at. We must work at finding greater pleasure in God than another show or rest or money or things or people. If we train ourselves to delight in him, God says, I will give you what you delight in. See, he doesn't want you to live this life unsatisfied. He doesn't want you to live this life without any kind of delights and none of your desires being filled. What he wants for you is to find great delight and for all your desires to be filled only when all of your delight and desire is in him. Yes. Yeah, well, and see what this does, what this understanding in the heart of the believer is, he is everything to me and I delight in God himself. And so what that does in the believer is we understand what we have in Christ, and that he is everything and more than what we need. And he is our soul's delight and satisfaction. And we say, you are empty without this. Won't you come and find food for your soul? Won't you come and find delights unending in my Christ? Right? And so it will bring you great joy to pull people into your delights. But our delight, first and foremost, must be in God. Otherwise, we're not going to care about the lost soul. There's going to be no compassion. Right? Because if my delight is in the things of this world, how different am I from the unbeliever? And they have the same thing I have. They're finding happiness in the same thing I'm finding happiness in. So, you know, I just do church on Sundays and you can do whatever you want. See, that's the mindset of the worldly Christian and even of the unregenerate professing Christian. But the true believer who finds his delight in God and in Christ alone understands that he has found everything that he needs for his soul and goes to the lost sinner and not only says, won't you be safe from the wrath to come, but won't you run from hell, as it were, and run to Christ, the one whom will fill you, who will fill your soul with delights forever. And lastly, salvation brings us to love and enjoy God as the chief end. Salvation brings us to love and enjoy God as the chief end. I just want to say a couple words about Psalm 103. If you this week would read Psalm 103, you'll see this progression where David says that God has removed his transgressions. Think Bathsheba and Uriah. David says that God has removed his transgressions. And as a result of God's love and salvation, everything in heaven and earth praises God. And not only this, but especially in verses 20, 21, and 22, you see this progression. All of creation praises God, the angels praise God, and then I worship the Lord as well. It says, thank you. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. And then 22, bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. So he's calling on all of creation. Bless the Lord, worship him, glorify him. And then he says, bless the Lord, O my soul. Oh, may we in our own souls worship God for his great salvation. And may we be moved by his great love for us and by all that he is to us. May we be moved with compassion to bring the gospel of salvation from hell and the gospel of fullness in Christ to the lost world. Because we know their end and we know their life now. Both are vanity and emptiness and turmoil. We have good news, church. Let us share this with the world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how you have so much in your scriptures that show us your heart and your mind in what you're doing in this world. Thank you, Lord, for pulling us in and using us to accomplish what you're doing. You could have used anybody. Certainly there are sharper tools in the toolbox than us. But Lord, you have chosen in your great grace and mercy to utilize us for your name's sake. And so Lord, we pray that we would be faithful to bring the gospel to those around us. And Lord, I pray for the weeks to come, as we look at this message that we do bring the lost, that you would help us to clarify the gospel in our own minds so that we can bring the true gospel to this lost world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Next week, we're looking at the message. We're looking at the first two aspects of the gospel message, God and man.